Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading several lengthy texts this morning. And if you are able to stand, I would ask you to do so. But I'm going to begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, reading down through chapter 5, verse 11, and then over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So 1 Thessalonians, if you are again able to stand, I would invite you to do so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. And then over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read down through verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, at our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until it is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to speak to you as what I believe are the plain things about the second coming of Christ. I don't know if it is original with Alistair Begg, the pastor from back in Ohio, but I've heard him repeatedly use that wonderful reminder when it comes to understanding the Bible. The plain things are the main things, and the what? Main things are the plain things. You can chew on that for the next 50 minutes if you so desire. If you are a Christian here this morning, you know that there is a non-negotiable truth to be a Christian. You believe there is going to be a second coming of Christ, a bodily coming in which there will be a resurrection of the dead and a judgment. If you don't believe that, be honest and say, I'm not a Christian, all right? I realize that's rather pointed, but that's the guts, that's the essence of the future of the Christian. We believe Christ is going to come back bodily, and there's going to be a bodily resurrection, and there is going to be a judgment, and there is going to be a new heavens and the earth. That's just non-negotiable. Jesus himself said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, Jesus said, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, I am going to be very brave this morning, and I'm going to give you what I believe are three truths about the second coming. But before I do, like all doctrines, all the truths that you can see in the scriptures, all the teachings, if you will, all the doctrines in the scriptures, there's depth to them. If you've been under my teaching for the last 10 years, you know that if I'm back there in the classroom, I'll draw a very rough, rudimentary island, and I'll put a cross on it, and then I'll draw like it goes down, that island goes down into the depths. Well, folks, the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the end times, the last things, there's depth to it. There's depth to it. And I'm not going to go deep this morning. So let me acknowledge that there are depths to everything taught in the scripture, and eschatology is no exception. If you're not familiar with that word, eschatology, it comes from a Greek word, eschaton, last things, the end, ology, the study of last things. So the first thing I want to do is, when you came in this morning, you should have been handed a little handout. And I'm not going to take lots of time, but I just want to acknowledge there are four different views, eschatological views, that have been held by Bible-believing Christians over the last 2,000 years. And by the way, every one of these views that you can see here is still held today. This man who put this together, if you look over on that far right column, post-millennialism, down in the right-hand corner, he says it may have been as popular as early as AD 300, but it is less popular today. Well, in a sense, that's true, but there's also been a resurgence of post-millennialism in our day. And so all four of these views are still being held today and taught. Notice, though, if you're scanning over that graph, that chart, notice four things about these views very quickly. Number one, they all hold to a physical return of Jesus. All believe in a bodily resurrection. So every one of these views regarding the end times is biblically orthodox in that sense. Second, hear this carefully, they all hold to a rapture. Have you ever heard someone say, they don't believe in the rapture? You better define your terms, and you might be misrepresenting someone who doesn't believe the same thing about the end times as you do. All these positions, views, hold to a work, to a rapture. If you're not familiar with that term, the word rapture is a Latin word. If you still have your Bibles open, if you look at chapter 4, verse 17, which I will get to here in a couple of hours, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The Latin word is rapio, rapture. That's where the idea of the concept of the truth of the rapture comes from. It comes from that word. The reason there is a Latin word for that is because for almost 1,000 years prior to the year 1500, guess what kind of Bible you would have been reading? You would have been reading the Latin Vulgate. That was the common translation of the Bible for over 1,000 years. So that's where the word rapture comes from. So back to these four main views of the end times. All four views believe there is a catching up of the saints. The difference is the timing, which leads me to the third comment. The newest view of the end times is that first column, dispensational premillennialism. This has the rapture, the catching up of the saints, preceding a time of tribulation. So Christ, in effect, comes twice, at least twice, in the dispensational premillennial view. And it is at his first appearing that the rapture occurs. And arguably, this is the most popular view today. I won't go into the details why. If you want to come and visit with me or schedule a time, I'll come visit with you and we can go over this graph more if you're interested in that. But that's the most popular view today. Fourth comment about these four views is much of how Christians talk about eschatology revolves around the millennium. Well, there is another word we have to ask and answer. What do you mean by millennium? And the word millennium means 1,000. All right? And in Revelation chapter 20, there is recorded a period of 1,000 years in which Christ reigns. So that's what the word millennium refers to, this 1,000 years of the reigning of Christ. And as you can see, there are four different views of how we Christians relate to that statement of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Someone has jokingly said, that the thousand-year millennium is, the millennium is a thousand years of peace over which the church fights about today. Well, that's kind of true. Let me say this, and then we'll, and I have one other comment, very simple comment. Christ honoring godly men and ministries from whom we benefit today do not come from only one of these views. Let me give you a taste, a flavor. Some of these people and ministries you will recognize. All right? You have heard and been taught from every one of these views by someone who's held one of these views. All right? John MacArthur holds to the dispensational pre-tribulation view. His good friend R.C. Sproul was an amillennialist. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary, is an historical premillennialist. John Piper is as well. How many of you remember singing the hymn a few weeks ago, Joy to the World? It was written by Isaac Watts. You know what the hymn Joy to the World is about? The postmillennial view of the reign and rule of Christ. Watts was a postmillennialist. All right? Some of you may be familiar with the name George Mueller, who lived back in the 1800s. He was a man who lived in England who started many, many orphanages, and he was so well known because he depended upon the Lord to provide. He would never go out and seek money. He prayed, and the Lord would respond. He lived in the 1800s. He was part of the Plymouth Brethren movement from which the dispensational premillennial view started in 1830, but he was not a dispensationalist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, many of you might know that name, was most closely identified with historic premillennialism. Heartcry Missionary Society, founded by Paul Washer. Paul Washer would be most closely associated with the amillennial view. Closer to home, are you ready? Our church's statement of faith is not dogmatic about one particular view. And in my 10 years here at Pueblo West Baptist, I am aware of at least three of these views being held to by people here, by members of this church, possibly even four. All right? Fifth comment, and then we'll come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All these views, hear this carefully, they all call sinners to repent and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins so as to be saved. So this morning, rather than argue for a certain position, I want to give you what I believe are the plain things and what I believe should be the main things. Mark Twain, who I would not recommend as a theologian, but Mark Twain once was quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." You follow? The way I've chosen these three plain things is every one of them has a spiritual, moral power to them. And every one of them has a spiritual, moral, holy power to them for believers, hear this, in every age and in every place. North Korean believers, I would, if they were somehow be able to hear this sermon this morning, I would hope it would bring them comfort. Afghani believers, hiding, I would hope that what I have to say about the return, the come of Christ, would be an encouragement to them, would comfort them. Afghanistan, how about the believers who have just come to faith in Christ in the last few years in the Amazonian jungle tribes who have no Bible of their own, they have no written language. Wealthy or poor, servant girls in the 1300s, or successful billionaires in 2024. What I believe are the plain things and should be the main things, they call for an immediate response from every human being who hears these truths. How does this future reality of the coming of Christ impact your life right now? This power, this authority is rooted in the person of Jesus the Christ. The confession every true Christian makes, has ever made, and will ever make is this. And it's right here in the text, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I'm going to camp out here in 1 and 2 Thessalonians because these believers to whom the Apostle Paul wrote right around 50 or 51 AD, dear people, they, the original recipients of these two letters in the city of Thessalonica, they were brand new believers. And hear this carefully. They were brand new believers who had no New Testament. The book of James was probably written before 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The book of Galatians was probably written before 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Book of Revelation would be years before it was written. Romans wasn't written yet. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hadn't been written yet. The other significant thing about this is Paul had come to Thessalonica with his little traveling band of men who helped him and encouraged him and supported him, helped him teach. They came to Thessalonica. Paul, and you can read this in Acts 17. Paul was there for, we know, of at least three Sabbaths. So let's call it 4 weeks. Paul was there for a month teaching. And then, because of immediate persecution on the basis of what he was teaching, he had to leave. He goes down through Macedonia into Achaia, into Corinth. He's able to send Timothy back there. There's some communication, which is in part 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They had apostolic teaching for a month. And within about 18 months to 2 years, these two letters are written back to them by the Apostle Paul. Folks, I trust you're chewing on this going, man, they didn't have much. They didn't have movies about the end times. They didn't have video games about the 7-year tribulation. And I know I'm not making that up. That's what you got today. You got 5 movies about the end times, right? They didn't have anything. They didn't have this. They didn't have a millennial view. So, what were the things they could hang on to about Christ? That's where I'm going, and that's why I'm trying to stick with the what I believe are the plain things are the main things. So some of these people whom Paul had written to had been God-fearers. They were Gentiles who had demonstrated a respect and interest in Judaism. So they would come to the synagogue there. They would hear the scriptures taught. They liked the idea of there only being one God. But they did not buy into the circumcision and the dietary code of Judaism. They came from a culture saturated in superstition, uncertainty, and idol worship. On the back of this form, I put the Greco-Roman deities. There would have been a sampling of many of these gods and views there in Thessalonica. Their entire identity prior to coming to making the confession, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and there will be a resurrection. Prior to coming to faith in Christ, their entire identity had been intertwined with idolatry and emperor worship. To get along in the Roman Empire, you had to offer up a little incense to the emperor in Rome and say, what? Caesar is Lord. So that's that convoluted background that these people had come out of. And within days of their making the confession, probably being baptized, there's instant persecution of them. And it was civil. You can read again about it in Acts 17. It's not personal. It's civil. It's political opposition. Within days of their coming to faith in Christ. So you've got this convoluted, confusing background and instant opposition. That's whom Paul is writing now, 18 months after that occurred. Theirs was a society and culture controlled by the fear of evil spirits, numerous deities, gods fighting among themselves, and what's my fate? The stars determine it. That's the background. So here are the plain things that I believe Paul taught them and encouraged them with, and here are what I believe are the plain things and therefore the main things. Number one, as to Christ's coming, he comes in saving glory. Number two, he comes suddenly. And number three, he comes in final judgment. He comes in saving glory. He comes suddenly. And he comes in final judgment. So the first plain thing, and this is where I'm going to spend the most of my time, is from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. When he uses the word asleep here, he is talking about within those months that from when he had been there in Thessalonica until the time of this writing, those 18 to 24 months, Christians had died. Most likely, some had probably been put to death. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. These verses from 13 through 18 are Paul's answer to a question that had come to him from the believers in Thessalonica. They had sent several questions to Paul, and one of them here, has to do with fellow believers who have died and what would happen to them when Christ returned. By the way, as you read through these two epistles that Paul writes, actually you read through all of Paul's letters, you can't get around it. Paul, up until the last few days of his life, apparently thought Christ was going to return in his lifetime. You can't get around it. By the time you get to his last book, 2 Timothy, you read the last few verses of 2 Timothy 4 there, he's understanding he is going to be put to death. He's going to be put to death for the gospel. And so he's grappling with the reality he's not going to see the return of Christ from a position of living here on earth. Paul loved these people in Thessalonica, and he didn't want them to be uninformed. He didn't want them, hear this careful, he didn't want them grieving the death of their fellow believers in the same way that people grieved who had all kinds of gods, all kinds of superstitions, all kinds of spirits that are affecting their goodness or their state of goodness or their state of evil, and the stars that determine their fate. If you love someone and they die and you grieve, you're going to grieve a different way when that's how you see reality from the way a Christian who believes that Christ raises people from the dead. You're going to grieve differently. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. You don't have to grieve like the centuries of the way your pagan society has grieved.
I give you hope. That's the flavor of this. So the first thing Paul does, and again, if you want to follow along, I'm just going to walk our way. I'll do it as quickly as I can, but I want to do it thoroughly. And then we'll speed up for the other two plain things. The first thing Paul does is anchor his response. Remember, they're asking questions. Their background is so screwy. Yeah, we believe Jesus is God. We believe when he died on the cross that was a means of forgiveness for our sins, and we believe there's a resurrection, but my neighbor just got put to death for believing this. How does that all work? So there's some kind of disconnect between the confession and them taking hope in who Christ is. So the first thing Paul does is anchor his response in the confession his readers had themselves made. Quote, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." He then connects that historic reality with the future reality of Christ's coming. You can see that in verse 15, the coming of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. And the Greek word there is parousia. If you read anything about eschatology, you're going to be introduced to that word because it's all over the New Testament. So the Jesus who rose again and ascended into the heavens approximately 20-some years prior to the writing of this epistle, the Jesus who rose again and ascended into the heavens will return. And when he does, Paul says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's verse 14. Now, what makes most sense to me is that Paul is speaking of the souls of those believers who have died, and God will bring their souls to be reunited with their bodies at Christ's second coming. And from here until the end of the chapter, Paul lays out what will happen to those believers who have already died at Christ's coming. Notice in verse 15, Paul's basis for giving them this assurance, quote, "We say to you by what? Word of the Lord." In other words, Paul is saying this comes from Jesus himself. So Paul is restating what the Lord Jesus had said and revealed. He is not speculating. He's not concluding this logically. No, this is what has been stated by Christ. We who are alive, then he says, we who are alive, all the believers at the time of the parousia, the coming of the Lord, will join those who've been raised from the dead. We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now that raises a question. Precede to where? Well, he tells us there in the middle of verse 17. Precede to meeting the Lord in the air. So the dead in Christ will be raised first, and they'll be first in meeting the Lord in the air. So why won't the living not precede the dead to meet the Lord in the air? He tells us in verse 16, because the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in charge, not a lesser God, not an emissary. And his coming is with a shout. Well, that sounds a little silly to us, but it probably wouldn't have in the ears of the Thessalonians. Dear people, this is a cry of command. Remember the story when Jesus is over the grave of Lazarus? Does Jesus go, Lazarus? Oh, Lazarus, sorry to interrupt your sleep. Would you like to come out, Lazarus? Please? What does he do? Lazarus, what? Come forth. And the dead obey his voice. That's the picture here. The Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, a cry of command. Come forth is the idea. Second, with the voice of archangel. Archangel refers to the highest of angels. Jude 9 refers to Michael as the archangel. The point here in 1 Thessalonians seems to be that the highest in the spiritual realm in the heavenlies is present and praising and delighting and serving in this coming of the Lord. And then the third thing is, and with the trumpet of God. Today we may think of a jazz trumpet or a trumpeter who plays in a high school band. When our kids were home over this Christmas, I called up all my favorite music from the 70s, and we played music from the group Chicago that has a great brass section in it. That's not what's going on here. In Paul's day, a trumpet or trumpets were often used to announce the arrival of some prominent figure. A victorious general returning from battle, a king coming to a city he ruled. A trumpet also was used to call soldiers to battle. Remember the story of Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and what happens? He blows trumpets, and God uses that to destroy the city of Jericho. But when the trumpet sound rang out, that blast, those who were about to be invaded knew their enemies were coming to conquer them. Here, it is the trumpet of God. God himself signals the coming of his reigning, ruling son. The one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Ephesians 1:20, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power is coming. That's why at the sound of his voice, all those who are in the graves will come forth. That's who's coming, the Lord himself. Verse 17, then we, notice the pronoun, Paul's including himself, so this would indicate all believers alive at that time. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, those who had died in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. Remember to whom he's writing this. What a sweet pastoral truth he is giving these grieving, confused new believers. Their loved ones, their believing loved ones, will not remain in their tombs at this royal, grand event of Christ's coming. All the believers will go out in procession to meet their sovereign. That's what it means when it says to meet the Lord. This is not a meet and greet, passing each other by the street. No, folks. This is a royal procession that comes out to meet the sovereign of sovereigns as he comes. That's the picture. All the believers will go out in procession to meet their sovereign, but it is those who died in Christ who will have a special place of privilege. They will be the first to go out and meet the Lord. Paul comforts these suffering saints with this simple but eternally sweet truth. And so we will always be with the Lord. He does not go into detail. I think the reason he doesn't is because if you are a sinner saved by grace, that reality that you are going to be in the very presence of God forever, welcomed,
To be forever with Christ is the comfort. It is the comfort. So, note the application Paul gives to his original readers, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to read to you a comment from Eugene Green, who has written an excellent commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I have come to so appreciate what he says. Quote, "This is not the stuff of speculative prophecy or bestsellers on the end times. The text, this text, is located at the funeral home, the memorial service, the graveside. It is placed in the hands of each believer to comfort others in the time of their greatest sorrow. The picture presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus Christ, and the church, as the royal delegation goes out to meet him, with the dead in Christ heading up the procession as those most honored." End quote. The comfort of this text is that at the coming of Christ, the comfort of this text is that the coming of Christ forever unites the glorious King with his feeble but loyal subjects. Dear people, that's a glorious hope. Now, the second plain thing. And this is from still here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Notice how the chapter starts. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." And once again, it's believed that this is Paul's answer to a question or questions from the believers in Thessalonica. And if you read through the text, we don't have the specific question, but we do have the answer. And so you can kind of put together what the question was by the answer. And basically the question would be, or two questions, and they're tied together. When would the day of the Lord arrive? And would they be ready? When would the day of the Lord arrive? Will you stop and think, if they're under instant persecution, having come to faith in Christ, and they have some sense that that's part of the good news, part of the gospel, that they believe that Christ is going to return, do you think that would be weighty on their minds? When is this going to happen? I've lost my job. I'm under the penalty of law as an insurrectionist. By the way, if you do your homework and study what went on in Thessalonica, that was the issue. It was a political, legal persecution. So, Paul, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We're loving each other. We're sticking together as a church family. When's he going to return? I think that'd be a real question on their part. And, Paul, we're so new at this. Will we be ready? Their newness as believers, coupled with the persecution they were suffering, would obviously bring up these questions. From over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 into chapter 2, we see that they were susceptible to faulty, weird, deceitful answers that were already being taught. I'll just read these verses. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3. "Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way," what? "Deceive you." That was already there in Thessalonica. People were speculating and people were claiming prophetic knowledge and claiming some convoluted things. The Lord's already come, probably in some spiritual sense. I feel him. That's probably the idea in general. So they were suffering. When will the day of the Lord arrive, and will we be ready? We're so new at this. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. Again, I'm going to just be very brief here, but Paul's answer is, in effect, knowing how many days are left before the day of the Lord isn't your concern. That's what he says. You can see that in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, it's a phrase. It's actually, you can see it some places in the Hebrew, but in the Greek way of talking, the idea of length of time, shortness of time, whatever's going on in those times, that's the idea. You have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So Paul, in effect, is saying, knowing how many days are left before the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord isn't your concern. The question is, since you do believe Jesus died and rose again and is going to return, will you live today in light of that reality? That's the point of this. The reason Paul does not need to elaborate about the times and dates, what's going on, epochs, times and epochs, the reason Paul does not need to elaborate about times and dates is because from what he has already taught them when he was with them, they already know that the day of the Lord will come like what, class? A thief in the night. A thief in the night. The emphasis here is unexpectedly and suddenly, quickly, in that time frame of when he comes. And I say this caution, I say this carefully. He comes violently. He comes violently. Now, we just read how he comes and he raises the dead, and the believers there are caught up, and they are a procession that come out to meet him when he comes. Dear people, for the unbelievers, the sudden coming of Christ is a violent coming. Jesus himself spoke this way when he was here on earth, Matthew 24, verse 36, Mark 13. Peter uses the same word picture as Paul does over in 2 Peter chapter 3, says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Like how? A thief. Suddenly, unexpectedly. So the reason Paul does not need to elaborate about times and dates is because they already know how the Lord will come. Notice the application for them and for us, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 5 here. He uses this device of those who are sleeping and those who are living in the night. Those are the unbelievers, because they don't believe in the second, they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe in the second coming. They're living in darkness. But those who do believe in Christ and the resurrection of the dead, you're sons of light. You're sons of the day. We're not of night nor of darkness, he says in verse 5. So verse 8, he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. Now, us Baptists might jump right on that, saying, well, you shouldn't be drunk. Well, you're exactly right. We shouldn't be. But that's not the point he's making. It is true. The point here is self-controlled. A practiced life of godliness. Why? You've put on the breastplate of faith and love. Your helmet, your mind is guarded with the hope of salvation. For? Why? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, listen to this, whenever he comes, whether you are, he goes back to the awake physically, or asleep, dead in Christ. So that whether we are awake or asleep, just like he talked about in chapter 4, we will what? Live together with him. Therefore, application, verse 11, what? Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So first plain thing, Christ comes gloriously. He comes royally. Second thing, he comes suddenly. Third and final plain thing, Christ comes in final judgment. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath. He says those who are in unbelief, who are crying out, peace and safety. Verse 3, destruction will come upon them suddenly. But we are not destined for wrath. In other words, the judgment that comes for the unbelievers. Over in 2 Thessalonians, you can see this, chapter 2. Let me back up. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul acknowledges their persecution and their sufferings. Verse 4, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of what? All your persecutions and afflictions, and you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, even though they were rookie believers, they had only been Christians for a matter of months, they knew so little, their desire to live a life honoring to Christ, some of them were messing up, we saw that last week, but the confession that was now influencing them and they were being persecuted for, Paul says, even in your rookie state, verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well. Paul was a persecuted Christian as well. When is this going to happen? When's that relief going to happen? Verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Christ comes in final judgment. He comes to save and rescue those who are his. And he comes in final judgment for those who reject and deny the truth. This is what he says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I don't have time to go over it. For once, I'm not going to go over time, Sunday school teachers. You can rise up and call me blessed. So Paul speaks of a man who is going to come and in very quick paraphrasing form, the way I understand this is as the gospel of the kingdom of God gets proclaimed to all the nations, Jesus says that's going to happen. As the gospel goes forth, some people will believe and be truly regenerate. Some people will have a facade of Christianity. 2 Timothy 3 speaks of this. Sinos, Christians in name only. They will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. It has no holy influence in their lives. So as the gospel goes forth, some people will truly come to faith in Christ and truly believe it. But many, it will be a facade. Many will be influenced by it morally. It'll restrain them in some way, even though they've never made any profession. Christianity is pretty good for society by and large. It restrains evil. So what I think Paul is saying is as the day approaches for Christ's return, in that way of things here on this world, actually the people who are Christians in name only will be further deluded, and there will be a great turning away. That's what I think he means by the apostasy. And someone's going to come along, and Paul says this man of lawlessness, John in his little epistle of 1 John and 1 John chapter 2, or 2 John, those little epistles, he calls him the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not merely one who opposes Christ, but takes his place. So there's something going on here where this great falling away comes, verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It's not that he destroys, but rather he's going to be destroyed. And he opposes, notice verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. I don't quite know what to do with that, but my sense is that this is the epitome of secularism. This man is the epitome of there is no God, there are no gods, there are no spirits. He takes his seat and he declares himself. Man is the highest. That's how I understand it. So whether he actually takes his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, I don't think that's what's going on here. I may be wrong. But notice what we can see and what I think is the plain thing. There will be some people who are not deluded. There will be some people, they haven't fallen in apostasy. They are holding forth and holding to the truth. I see that, verses 11, this reason God will send upon them, those who fall away into apostasy, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Verse 10, there's all kinds of deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Those who fall away, those who remain in their apostate condition and worship man in effect, they will all be judged because they did not believe the truth, verse 12, but took pleasure in wickedness. So I take that to mean truth is there and it's knowable. Truth is there and it's knowable. But great numbers of people will have fallen away from it or reject it. Lots more there, but Christ comes then in final judgment. So what's the response? Well, if you're here this morning, you're chewing on this, you've never considered this, you've never really weighed these things, my simple invitation and plea with you is repent of your unbelief so as to be saved. With the Full disclosure, these are from the word lips of Jesus himself, it won't be easy. It won't be easy. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, what's he going to have to do? He's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow Christ. It's not easy peasy. I said the words so I can get on with my life. No, there is a weightiness to this truth. It's not going to be easy. And if there was opposition warned of in the time of Paul, of great falling away and a great confusion and a delusion, what about today? It's there. So it won't be easy. But you will be saved. You will be saved. To those of us who are already believing, who are here this morning, look at verse 15. So then, brethren, what? Stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We have the living, enduring word of God, the scriptures, that instruct us and teach us how to live a life pleasing to the Lord, even to be able to stand in a day where there is great delusion. Three closing ideas or truths for us believers. Number one, right eschatology, right end times belief will bring a moral, holy weight on your life. The knowledge that Christ is going to return will have a holy influence on how you live your life. Second, right end times belief, right eschatology, will have a shareable confidence. I don't mean to be point people out here, but we have in this room right now widows and widowers who in the last 2 years have said goodbye to their loved ones, their believing loved ones. These texts are for them, and you should be using them for them. It's shareable confidence, and you're like, wait a minute. I know that's what the world says. That's how the world says you should be thinking about grief and sorrow, etc., etc. But what is our hope? Our hope is what? At the sound of his voice, we will be raised from the dead, and we will be what? Forever with the Lord. So right eschatology will have a shareable confidence. If I could be a little bit coarse, I would say coarse, blunt, sometimes we have to look fellow believers in the eye and say, what are you trusting in right now? Come on, buck up. We have to say that sometimes. I've had to have that said to me. Ted, what do you actually believe?
Oh, it's so bad and I've got such a tough life.
What are you hoping in? Buck up. Gently, kindly, but sometimes plainly. And finally, right eschatology will bring a love for truth in your life. Those who face judgment, they did not love the truth so as to be saved. Saints, we care about truth, and we love it. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for these texts. I trust that what I have tried to explain as the plain things will be the main things in our life. Give us patience and give us grace as we come to different conclusions at the bigger picture of eschatology. We have find that we don't agree with each other among believers. Father, how I pray that these truths would have a weight in our lives, a life of joyful confidence, a weight of joyful confidence, a weight of holiness, a weight of desire to speak the truth in love to others around us so that they also would believe and be saved. We cast ourselves upon you, and we thank you we can do so. In Jesus' name, amen.